Over the past couple of weeks, we've been discussing whether or not Jesus is enough. To help explain this a little bit more, we've been asking if Jesus is enough when we face trials, when we face challenges in this life. Is Jesus enough to sustain us? Not just the good, but in the bad. Is Jesus enough when we find ourselves having to be patient for the promises of God? Is Jesus enough for us to have peace, because we have assurance that a day of victory lays ahead, that there is hope in His promises no matter what we may face in this life, that we can have peace in the middle of chaos, knowing who He is and what He has promised? Is Jesus enough? Today we're going to be tagging on an additional question to our question to help us pursue its answer for our lives, whether we can answer this question with a resounding yes or not. We're going to be tagging on an additional question. This additional question: is Jesus worth it? Because for Jesus to be enough, we must first ask if Jesus is worth it. Because that's going to be the determining factor in our lives of faith, whether Jesus is worth it or not, that will determine whether we believe Jesus to be enough, the good and in the bad. We must fully believe and live in the reality that Jesus is worth it no matter what, if we are to truly live in the reality that Jesus is enough. Jesus Himself challenges us time and time again with these very questions in different ways. He challenges us in particular in the Gospel of Luke chapter 14 verses 25 through 33. He challenges us to count the cost. There's a cost that must be counted when we choose to follow Jesus. And it's a great cost in terms of this earthly pleasures of this world. But nonetheless, we are called to count it, because there's a day where we're going to be called into account. There's a day where we're going to be called into account, and we're going to have to ask the question, did we live our lives knowing Jesus is enough? Did we live our lives in such a way knowing that Jesus was worth it? Did we live our lives in such surrender, such sacrifice to Him, that we counted the cost? And boy, the cost was so worth it. Verse 25 of Luke 14 says this: "Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who is against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple." Renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. One commentator once wrote, explaining this verse, Jesus lays out the terms of discipleship. There were great crowds following Him. Everyone loved miracles, the healing and the free food. Jesus was cool, the talk of the town. Jesus was the latest fad. But He knew their hearts. He knew they desired the benefits of what He did rather than an understanding of who He was and what He had called them to. They loved His gifts, not the life. So he explains what it takes to be one of his followers. And right here we find the tension and the rub with the modern Christian mind. We love the gifts. Who doesn't? The gifts are wonderful, but do we fully understand the cost? The cost of our very lives. When we become followers of Christ, there is a change of ownership. You can kind of think of it as a car. When you sell a car, you have to pull out that fancy little paperwork they give you called a title. And you have to sign it. The new owner has to sign it. And then you normally have to take it to the DMV. I'm sure that's how things work here in California. And they have to sign it. And then they take it from you and they file it for you. That title of ownership that proves that that car now belongs to someone else. When we give our lives to Christ, that title is signed for our lives. We sign it away to Jesus. Jesus signs it, and God seals it with his Holy Spirit. There is a change of ownership in Christ. And this change of ownership has a high cost. Jesus says it himself in Luke 9:23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, there's something very interesting about this idea of taking up a cross. You know, we look at the cross in today's mind and we see hope. We see salvation. We see the victory of Christ on the cross because we know what that cross represents. And there's nothing wrong with that, with seeing the cross as hope, as victory. But in Jesus' time, when he said these words, the cross meant one thing and one thing only. It meant death. It meant horrible, painful, excruciating death. That's the only thing this cross meant at this time to the people who were listening to Jesus. Following Jesus will mean, what he's saying here is that following him will mean that we will face troubles. Following Jesus will mean that we'll be hated. Following Jesus will mean that we may even be persecuted or even killed for our faith in Jesus. And we must come to a place to count the cost. Every one of us is going to come to a place where we're going to have to answer the question, is Jesus enough? Or as we started asking today, is Jesus worth it? Because every one of us are going to come to some point where we'll be faced with the reality of loss and we're going to be faced with a choice in this life. And how we choose matters greatly. Will we follow Jesus? Or will we follow Mises? Will we choose ourselves, our passions, our desires, our lives over Christ? Will we choose to serve Mises over Jesus? Every single one of us will come to this place in our lives. And a determining factor in our answer to whether Jesus is truly worth it, if Jesus is enough, is right here. Who will we choose, ourselves or Jesus? Jesus says this in verse 33 of Luke 14 when commanding us to count the cost. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now this word, you don't hear it very often. It's not used. It's very strong language to renounce something. What does it exactly mean to renounce? Yes, it means to give up. To give up all that we have. But what's interesting here is, I know that renouncing means giving up, and it could mean something physical, but I believe Jesus is talking about something emotional as well. To renounce the emotional connection we have to this world. To make sure our possessions don't possess us. To renounce them in such a way where we count that cost and we're okay when the day we're called to set it down and leave it behind. That we would set our former life, its pursuits and treasures aside. To renounce them as things that they really are, finite. Things that don't matter in the grand scheme of eternity. They're futile. They have no eternal value. You ever think about that? Our stuff in this life, our careers, our fancy cars, they have no eternal value. They're going to be here today. They're going to be gone the next. There was a picture that was floating around on the internet that I really feel captures this for us when we chase after the futile things of this life. Dylan, would you please put that picture up for me? This is what a lot of us do in life. To get to the end, to realize we ain't taking any of it with us. There's another picture that I think will help even capture this for us that I found searching for this image. Dylan, will you put that next one up for me? It's like a dog chasing a rabbit on a stick around a track. And quite honestly, it doesn't get us anywhere. It has no eternal value. I think of a verse from Ecclesiastes 1:14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. All is vanity and striving after wind. Most spend their lives chasing after things that simply don't matter eternally. Jesus would say it this way in Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, some of the worth of find their worth of their life in a career. Some find their worth in a bank account. Some find their worth in a relationship, a title, a position, a fancy car. They find their identity and worth in everything but Christ. Jesus calls us to the opposite. Jesus calls us to set aside our worth and our identity in the things of this world and to find our worth and identity in only one, Him. To find our worth and identity as being a child of God, understanding that He is our most heavenly Father, and that He loves us and He's bestowed this great gift to be His child, that we could truly be children of God again, to renounce the things of our life before and find our worth and identity in Him and in Him alone. Because when we can renounce the life that was before and just taste the life that is to come, we realize something. It is so, so worth it. It is so, so worth it to make sure our possessions don't possess us, our titles, our careers don't possess us, but rather we devote ourselves, we count that cost to Jesus, understanding what happens in this life is futile compared to the eternity that follows. There was once an illustration I was taught that I watched where the pastor got a long rope, much like this one. If you could with me, pretend this rope just goes on forever. He explained this little red piece at the end represents our life right here on earth. This is our life in this time and space. And everything that follows is the eternity that's to come. So often we spend our lives worried about this, being successful right here, making the most out of this, that we neglect all of this. You know, in reality, the most important thing we can do during this time is prepare ourselves for all of this, to prepare others for all of this. Because this is here today and gone the next. This lasts forever. And we have to ask ourselves the question, when we look at eternity, when we look at our lives in light of eternity, do we think it's worth it? That we would spend the 60, 80 years we have here striving for things that moth and rust destroy over striving for the things that moth and rust can't destroy. To strive for the things of eternal value. to count the cost of this red tape for the eternity that follows. Christ wants us to be prepared. He wants us to prepare for the eternity that is to come. Sadly, in today's world, we struggle with sacrificing just a moment. We struggle with sacrificing just a moment of our week, yet alone our whole lives and our whole existence. We struggle with sacrificing just a smidgen of our earthly possessions for the work of God's kingdom rather than surrendering it all. Nothing on earth matters more than God's kingdom work here and now. Why is it then we seemingly don't fully devote ourselves to it, by and large, in God's church? I fully believe it comes back to our questions. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus worth it? You see, if our answer to this question of our life of faith is no, we will never fully live in the promised hope of the eternity to come. We will never fully devote our lives to God's kingdom work here now. Excuse me. Because we will be more concerned with how Mises is doing rather than what Jesus would want with us here and now. Is Jesus worth it? He so is worth it. Would we renounce our lives here and now for the life that is to come? This is what the original 12 disciples of Christ did, for the exception of Judas. But the original 12 disciples, when we look at the early apostles and what they gave up, all for the sake of following this carpenter from Nazareth. Think about Peter, left behind a business, a successful business. Left behind being a fisherman, left behind his boats, his nets, everything. Of course, they use those boats for the kingdom work every once in a while. But the point is, I'm sure Peter could have cared less once he started following Jesus and realizing who Jesus was if anyone would have came and stole his boats. Those boats were not part of his mind. He left everything behind, a lucrative career, to eventually be crucified upside down, giving up his life. Andrew, Peter's brother, also a fisherman, left everything behind. Andrew, who would be crucified on an X-shaped cross. Bartholomew, believed to be the only disciple to come from a royal lineage. He was believed to come from the line of David. I mean, this Bartholomew was something. And he gave up all of that to be a follower of Jesus. He's famed for being the founder of the Arminian church. In this, he's famed for being martyred in India by being filleted alive with knives. James, a disciple we know very little about other than the fact that he is the writer of the Epistle of James, gave up his life to become a traveling missionary in Egypt, where it's believed he was also crucified and then sawed into pieces. Tradition says Jude, the brother of James, the writer of the Epistle of Jude, gave up his life preaching the gospel in Assyria and Persia. He died a martyr by being shot by multiple arrows. Not just a few, multiple. Matthew the Levite. Man, this guy had it all set up. Sure, people hated him because he was a tax collector, and they were the scum of the earth to the Jews. But let's just think about it. Matthew had it made. He had a very lucrative career. He was very well off. He leaves everything. He left it all behind to follow a carpenter from Nazareth named Jesus. And eventually will be martyred for his faith as well. Legend says he's stabbed to death in Ethiopia. Philip, most likely to be believed a fisherman as well, would give up everything and would be hung for his faith. Simon the Zealot gave up everything he knew and believed about God. They called him Simon the Zealot because he was so zealous for his faith. He was passionate for what he knew about God, but when he met Jesus, he radically was changed. He was radically changed and gave up that zealousness for the law, for a zealousness for Christ. And you guessed right, he was martyred for following Jesus. Bringing us to Thomas, who is known as Doubting Thomas, who would be assured in his faith when he would see the hands and the side of Jesus and be able to stick his finger through his hand. He would have that renewed faith in seeing the resurrected Christ and go forth as a missionary to the East. He'd be killed without trial by soldiers on the road, stabbing him with spears repeatedly. Bringing us to John. John, the beloved disciple, believed to be the only disciple to die a death from old age. But John's life wasn't easy either, because as we know, John was exiled for his faith in Jesus to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the letter of Revelation during a time of great persecution in the church. He was imprisoned, and that's exactly where he died, in prison on Patmos. All the disciples who became apostles would meet, by the world standards, terrible ends. Even the ones to come, like Matthias. Matthias would be burned at the stake in Ethiopia. Paul would be beheaded in Rome for his proclamation of Christ. All of these and more are examples to us of those who counted the cost and cared less that when they fully followed Jesus, it would cost them their very lives. That when asked the question of themselves if Jesus was worth it, their life's example shouts a resounding yes. To this day, was it worth it? Yes. Examples like Stephen. Now, that's a name we don't hear very often in the Bible. Because Stephen was nor was he an apostle. He wasn't a teacher. He wasn't a very prominent person at all. We could say, yes, all these apostles, of course. Of course they would resound that yes. You know, they're apostles for peeps' sakes. They're not just your normal average day follower of Jesus, are they? They're not like me. Taking us to Stephen. Stephen, who was just an ordinary guy who understood that this little red piece of tape mattered very little in light of the eternity that was to come. A guy who understood that this red piece of tape was finite, here today and gone the next. He was an average guy, and we read about Stephen in Acts chapter 6. In particular, in the first six verses of Acts chapter 6, Stephen is first introduced to us in the first time of the whole Word of God. It says, "Now these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." What church is without complaint? You know, every church has them, so even the church in Acts. "And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." Stephen was one of the seven appointed to the ministry of waiting on tables and making sure the widows received their daily distribution of goods needed to sustain their lives. Stephen was not a teacher. Stephen was not a prophet. Stephen was not an apostle. Stephen was a table waiter. He waited on tables. He was your average follower of Jesus. Now, I'm going to say this. I got to correct my language here. Because there's no such thing as an average follower of Jesus. Because whenever someone surrenders their life, they count the cost, they give up former things for what's to come in Christ, there is nothing average about them, because God's Spirit is upon them. There is nothing average about any person in this room who believes in Jesus. There's nothing average about any of you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. And you have been bestowed upon a great gift of power through God's Holy Spirit. And this is what we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people." There is nothing average about a true follower of Jesus. When someone lives their life in such a way to renounce former things and to live knowing Jesus is enough, that Jesus is worth it, there is nothing average about them. There is nothing average about Stephen because Stephen has dedicated his life to Christ in light of eternity. And God uses Stephen to do the most miraculous things. In fact, we find Stephen doing exactly what Jesus said his followers would do. He's doing the things Jesus did. God fills him with grace and power just like Jesus. Stephen, the table waiter. This obviously caused some problems. And as we read on in Acts, we see this. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of freedmen, as it was called, and of the Syrians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia." I said this word 100 times, didn't I? Because I could not pronounce it to save my life. That place in Asia rose up from dispute. They rose up and disputed with Stephen, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I love this verse right here. Because even in the midst of this farce of a trial, all these witnesses who are obviously bearing false testimony, which last I checked was against the law of Moses, but they're doing it nonetheless, it is clearly evident who Stephen is. He is a child of God. And that he's done no wrong. However, Stephen knows where this is heading. This is the same council that would have condemned Jesus. This is the same group of people who would condemn Jesus to death, that did condemn Jesus to death. Stephen knew exactly where this was heading. So what do you think Stephen would do in this situation? Do you think he rose up to defend himself saying, "Oh, guys, you got the wrong guy here. I'm just a table waiter. Here's who you really want. You know, if you pay me 30 pieces of silver, I might show you how to get to Peter or maybe John and get the rest of those apostles. They're the ones that are really causing the ruckus. They're the ones that are really causing a muck. I'm just waiting on tables." Stephen doesn't do this. No. Rather, Stephen rises boldly in the spirit that God had given him and proclaims the gospel. He proclaims the gospel to them. He defends Jesus. And he affirms that, yes, Christ has come and changed the customs. That he confirms the fact that, yes, Jesus is God. And this Moses you're serving is lesser than him. This is what chapter 7 is all about. Stephen giving this long speech, going from Abraham, refuting all the promises that the Jews held on to tightly. You know, the promise of the land, the promise of the law, all these promises they held on to so tightly and saying, those don't matter anymore. They're futile. You're living for the red tape. Give it up. Because what really matters is what comes after this life. And that is what Jesus addresses for you and I. Well, this didn't go over very well either for Stephen. And I think Stephen knew it wasn't going to go over very well. It says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they grounded their teeth at him." You know, I know there's been days where I've enraged people with my preaching, but I've never had people grind their teeth at me. I think that is the clear sign that you exit stage left. You get out and get out fast. They are grinding his teeth. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And this definitely wasn't the right thing to say if he wanted to save his life. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, it's important to note here, even in ancient times, even in the Roman Empire, it was illegal just to drag someone out and stone them in the street. So what the Jews do is they take him out of the town so they don't even have to take him to the Romans. They don't even have to go through that whole trial with Pilate this time. We're just going to take him straight out of town where the Romans aren't going to care if another Jew dies. And they're not going to care about how it happens or who did it. So they drag him out where they could do this. They then disrobe their top robes. You know, they get ready. And this is important to understand. I don't know if you've ever stoned someone to death before, but it's not an easy job. It's not easy work. You know, it doesn't, it's more than just one stone. It takes quite a few stones. And so you see him just getting ready. Here, Paul, watch my coat for me. And they're stretching out as they're picking up stones. It was hot, and it was going to be a laborious day. And then one by one, they hurl their stones. Now, once again, it wasn't just going to be one or two stones that killed Stephen. It was going to be hundreds of stones. This is a terrible and brutal way to die. The stones begin to fly and pelt him one by one until he falls on his knees in pain. As one lucky throw clips his temple, where he falls, bleeding and bruised from all the stones that he'd been hit with. And this is where we see verse 59 and 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Who else have we heard say these words of prayer but Jesus himself? And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now we need to understand the language of the Bible. He died. But why does it say he fell asleep? Because Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Though he who is in me may die, he will live." Stephen is but asleep. Stephen, knowing he is going to die for his faith in Christ, shows no regret for the life he renounced, shows no pain of loss, rather prays for the eternity of those who are the very hands killing him. Why does he do this? How can he do this? Because he understands something about Jesus, that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is enough. In light of eternity, in this momentary affliction he faces, he knows it's going to be but a blink of an eye in the grand scheme of eternity. Let's ask ourselves now, by examining our lives and how we live, in comparison to the saints and martyrs before us, do we live as if Jesus is enough? Do we believe Jesus is worth it? Does our life demonstrate this as a testimony? Have we renounced fully the former things? Or are we still living for Mises rather than Jesus? One commentator wrote about this and said it this way. Suppose you learned that you had been given an all-expense-paid condo on a beach in Tahiti, complete with airfare, car, food, and a maid. You could brag about your new lifestyle. You could plan for it. You could dream about it. But until you pack up and leave your current home, the new life is never really yours. You cannot live in Tahiti and your current hometown at the same time. Many people approach Christianity in the same way. They love the idea of eternal life, escaping hell, and having Jesus at their beck and call, but they are not willing to leave the life they now live. Their desires, their lifestyles, and sinful habits are too precious to them. Jesus is speaking to us when he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Ask ourselves now, by examining the way we live our lives, is Jesus worth it to you? Matthew 10:28 says this, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." I challenge you in this to live recklessly for Christ. To live every moment as if it's your last for Christ. Because it could be your last. God has so much more for you in your lives than our comfy, cozy American existence. Dare to make yourself uncomfortable, knowing good and well that Jesus is worth it. And there's an eternal crown of glory that lays on the other side of that red tape. When you give all you have to Him and His kingdom, making your walk more than a check in an envelope, a butt in a seat on Sundays, understand that's when you will see His kingdom come, His will be done. When your life is more than this hour and a half on Sunday mornings, but it's every day, always Jesus, all for Jesus. Don't just give part, give it all. Give your whole self, preparing yourself and others for the coming of eternity. Eternity is coming, whether we are ready for it or not. It is coming. Do we trust enough in Jesus to know the momentary afflictions that we face today are nothing in compared to the eternal glory He promises us tomorrow? Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus worth it? Is He enough? Is He worth it? If you answer yes, let's live like it. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. I'd love to invite our worship team forward to invite us into a time of response. I'd also love to invite our prayer team forward to be here to pray for you. If God is laying something on your heart, allow Him to turn the stone. And feel free to come up here and to lay that burden at the foot of the cross and to be free from it. But let us respond to what it is the word of the Lord has brought to us this day.